Well, there's one thing that I've noticed about politicians, or former politicians, I should say, and I'm sure that you've noticed as well. And it seems to be this, that is that former politicians seem to have this compulsion to publish their memoirs in these big, fat autobiographies that you can see at the bookshops. And in these memoirs, in these autobiographies, the former politicians get to, in a sense, rewrite history. And they seem to exaggerate their virtues while minimising their mistakes. They become, in a sense, legends in their own teacups. And apparently it's always been that way for politicians. It was certainly the case back in the day of King Sennacherib of Assyria. So in his own self-congratulatory memoirs, an ancient document that's called the Annals of Sennacherib, in that document he describes his military campaign against Judah and Jerusalem in 701 BC. And in those memoirs, he speaks of Judah's king, Hezekiah. He says this, "As for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem." And actually, at one stage, of course, that was exactly the predicament of Judah's king, Hezekiah. So on this occasion, Sennacherib, the politician, was not lying. And in Isaiah 36 that we look at today, Hezekiah is, in reality, shut up in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. In chapter 36, Hezekiah was a hopeless case. But of course, as we read earlier, the tables were about to be turned. Things were about to change dramatically for Hezekiah, this hopeless case, because as today's passage clearly demonstrates, the true God rescues hopeless cases. The true God rescues hopeless cases for the sake of his own integrity and glory. So Isaiah 36 opens with a war zone. Sennacherib's army has decimated all Judah's towns, all its fortified cities, 46 of them in total. And there's only one city left, the capital, Jerusalem. And Sennacherib can smell blood. Specifically, he can smell Hezekiah's blood. So fresh from capturing the city of Lachish, southwest of Jerusalem, Sennacherib sends a menacing delegation to Hezekiah. We're told in 36 verse 2, he sends a great army led by the Rabshakeh, Sennacherib's key political and military advisor. And Sennacherib has an ultimatum. He has a terrifying word of threat for Hezekiah. And as we'll see, the fundamental question for Hezekiah here is whether he'll capitulate before this threatening word from this Assyrian king, whether he'll capitulate before that word, or whether he'll remember another better word of a better king. In fact, whether Hezekiah will remember the word of Judah's true king, the Lord God himself, a word of promise that the Lord had spoken to Hezekiah's ancestor centuries before, to David in 2 Samuel 7. The fundamental question is, will Hezekiah remember God's word in the light of this threatening word from Sennacherib? Will Hezekiah remember God's word? You see, according to Deuteronomy 17, the key thing about Israel's king in Jerusalem was that he was to have a special relationship with God's word. The king was to demonstrate his devotion to God by being devoted to God's word and by doing God's word. That's what kings were for. And at his best, actually, that's what King David had done. But tragically, Judah's kings after David had often done the exact opposite. They'd often refused God's word through the prophets. And one king who had most deliberately refused God's word was actually Hezekiah's dear old dad, Ahaz. So if you remember, back in Isaiah 7, Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, faced invasion by a powerful alliance of Syria, not Assyria, but of Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. And Ahaz, in chapter 7, was petrified. But God sent his prophet, Isaiah, to Ahaz, and God sent his word through his prophet. God told Ahaz that he would save him, that he needn't be petrified, that he would save him if only he'd trust in God. But tragically, Ahaz refused God's offer. He refused God's word. So in chapter 7, verse 9, despite God's invitation, Ahaz, we're told, was not firm in faith. He wouldn't receive God's word. He was not firm in faith. Therefore, as God warned, he would not be firm at all. Friends, Ahaz was everything that Judah's king should not be. He was a blatant rejecter of God's word. Now, I've laboured that point, that background from Isaiah 7. I've laboured a bit because it's actually really important for today's passage. You see, there's a connection here that you and I must not miss. It's deliberately in the text. You see, the very place where Ahaz, the father, was challenged to trust God by trusting his word, that very place is the same place where Hezekiah, the son, is likewise challenged whether he'll trust God's word. So why don't you look at chapter 36, verse 2? Why don't you look at 36, verse 2, while I read about Ahaz from 7, verse 3? So in chapter 7, verse 3, Isaiah is told to speak to Ahaz, and he's told to go and speak to him at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. That is exactly the same place as we're looking at here in chapter 36. Ahaz rejected God's word on that highway. And in our passage today, starting at the same highway, the question is, what will his son Hezekiah do? In fact, friends, as we head into this passage where Hezekiah is truly in mortal danger, just as Ahaz had been, the question that's begging to be answered is this. Will Hezekiah, unlike his dear old dad, will Hezekiah trust God by trusting God's word? Will the king actually turn out to be a true believer? Will he be, in fact, firm in faith? Or will he do an Ahaz, not trusting in God's word, not being firm at all? That's the real question. So here we are, just outside Jerusalem, and Sennacherib's Rabshakeh, leading his threatening army, meets Hezekiah's representatives, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah. And the words of Sennacherib for Hezekiah are not at all subtle, are they? In verse 4, they're gloating and arrogant words. So Sennacherib's words are these. Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you trust, Hezekiah? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? So here, Hezekiah is ridiculed for trusting in Egypt, verse 4. It's likely that Hezekiah was actually toying with an alliance with the Egyptian king against Sennacherib. But Sennacherib warns, he says, don't look to Egypt, don't lean on Egypt, they'll be no help, they're weak themselves, they'll simply pierce your hand, they're a broken reed. And through the Rabshakeh, the Assyrian king likewise ridicules the very idea that Eliakim and Shebna and Joah, the very idea that Jerusalem itself would, verse 7, trust in the Lord, the God of Israel. He ridicules that idea. You see, Sennacherib here actually assumes that they have offended the Lord. Because remember, the reforming king Hezekiah had knocked down all the unauthorized shrines around Judah. For Israel, there was supposed to be one temple in Jerusalem. They weren't supposed to be like the pagans who had shrines scattered everywhere. The pagans, in pagan thinking, in Sennacherib's thinking, the more shrines you had to your gods, the more likely they were to be pleased with you. But in Judah, they've all been knocked down by this rotter, King Hezekiah. And so in verse 7, Sennacherib's saying, why would the Lord save you? Why would the Lord rescue you, Hezekiah? You're a goose. Why would he rescue you since you've destroyed all his shrines? He's saying, you're an idiot if you think the Lord your God will save you. And his taunting and his ridicule continues in verse 8. So the Rabshakeh, with a great army behind him, he belittles Hezekiah's pitiful fighting force. So he sort of offers him a bit of a tidbit. He offers to give him 2,000 horses if Hezekiah can somehow round up a dad's army of enough starters to jump on the horses. He ridicules him. And through the Rabshakeh, Sennacherib goes as far in verse 10 to effectively ask why on earth the Lord would rescue Jerusalem when, as Sennacherib himself had found out, perhaps by his spies, Sennacherib had somehow found out, as we learnt earlier in chapter 10, that it was the Lord himself, the Lord God himself in chapter 10, who'd originally decided to use Assyria to discipline his very own people. So Sennacherib's saying, why would you trust in God? I'm actually the agent of his wrath. So according to proud Sennacherib and the taunting Rabshakeh, Hezekiah's an idiot to think he'll be rescued by the Lord. It reminds me of that song from Les Mis that you may remember, Les Mis the musical. That song where the rebelling students and the other revolutionaries are trapped at the barricades and the troops sing out and mock them to demoralise them. They sing these words, "Hey, you at the barricades, listen to this. No one is coming to help you to fight. You're on your own. You have no friends. Give up your guns or die." And that's the message here. Here the Rabshakeh, like a fat cat, is stalking the birdcage, and he's greatly enjoying sticking the wind up Eliakim and co. And they're petrified. But they're also acutely conscious that the Rabshakeh's taunting can be heard also by the Jerusalem residents who are anxiously watching from the city wall in verse 11. So Eliakim pleads with the Rabshakeh to be just a bit more diplomatic, to speak in Aramaic, which was the contemporary language of diplomacy. But no way, the Rabshakeh is enjoying the theatre far too much, and he actually raises his voice and continues to speak, verse 13, in the language of Judah, so they can hear him. Look at his arrogance in verse 12. He says, "Has my master, Sennacherib, has my master sent me to speak these words to you, to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" No, they might as well hear these threats as well. The Rabshakeh is taunting everyone within earshot. He's spinning propaganda for Sennacherib, that so-called great king, verse 13. He's saying, "Don't, whatever you do, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He won't be able to deliver you. Don't even believe him when he says the Lord will deliver you." And this swaggering arrogance of Sennacherib becomes even clearer in verse 16 to 17. Here, the Rabshakeh, on Sennacherib's behalf, here the Rabshakeh is basically portraying Sennacherib as an alternate god for Judah. And so he actually promises them the sorts of blessings that were to have typified the covenant relationship of the Lord with an obedient Israel. He's setting himself up as an alternate god. So Sennacherib's saying, if only you'll make peace with me, then the good life, in fact the blessed life, will be yours. So look at verse 16. "Then, if you make peace with me, then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of you of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own system, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyard." Friends, here Sennacherib is presuming to be as God to petrify Jerusalem and to entrap Hezekiah. And through the Rabshakeh, again in verse 19, Sennacherib sinks the boot in. He's basically saying, "By the way, now that I think of it, none of the gods of the other nations have been able to save them from me, great king that I am. So why do you, Jerusalem, think that your God, the Lord, can save you?" So friends, this situation that Jerusalem and Hezekiah are facing is absolutely catastrophic, and it's hard for us in modern Australia to comprehend it. Assyria was the fearsome war machine, the most fearsome war machine that the world had seen to that time, and it had gobbled up everything before it, including the northern kingdom of Israel, including all the surrounding cities of Judah. And now the jewel in the crown, the last bastion, the city of David, faces exactly the same fate. So what can God's people do in that situation? They're going to be gobbled up. They're going to be mown down. What can God's people do? What should believers do? What should God's appointed king do? Well, firstly, let's look at verse 22. Here, Hezekiah's representatives, Eliakim and co, they're absolutely devastated. So they don't pretend there's not a problem. They don't pretend. They recognise just how disastrous the situation is. So they tear their clothes. And when Hezekiah hears in verse 1 of 37, he likewise tears his clothes. He covers himself in sackcloth, signs of mourning and lamentation and distress. Hezekiah the king does not pretend. He recognises Jerusalem's in a diabolical predicament. But that's not all that the king does. Hezekiah does something else. In a seemingly hopeless situation, he does what believers should always do. He seeks God, and he seeks God's word. So we're told that Hezekiah the king enters the house of the Lord, verse 1, that is the temple. He enters the house of the Lord, the house of the real king. Hezekiah goes straight to God. That's his instinct. But his instinct is not only to be with God. No, he wants to hear from God. So he sends Eliakim and co to God's spokesman, to Isaiah the prophet in verse 2. He wants a word from God. So on Hezekiah's behalf, they speak to Isaiah. Verse 2, Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. That is, Isaiah, we're at the end of our tether. Our strength is evaporated. Our resources are spent. We cannot save ourselves. Our case is hopeless. Friends, this is frank, humble admission by Hezekiah. Their goose is cooked. But actually, there's more yet to come. So have a look at verse 4. So this request from Hezekiah to the prophet goes on. Hezekiah says, it may yet be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God. It may be that he will hear those words and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer, Isaiah, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So it's important to see here that Hezekiah understands that it's not simply him whom Sennacherib is mocking, but that Sennacherib's actually mocking the true and living God, as if the Lord was nothing more than the useless gods of the nations. So friends, here we have God's feeble king at the 11th hour beseeching God's authorized prophet to pray for God's remnant people, which is always a good sign. And actually, that's exactly what Isaiah obviously does. Isaiah does pray, because from verse 6, we see that he receives a great word for Hezekiah, a word from the Lord. So look at verse 6. Isaiah said to them, to Hezekiah's messengers, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumour and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Friends, what a promise. What a magnificent promise. The Lord, the true God, will intervene. Sennacherib will, even now, be destroyed. The true God's going to mess with his head, actually, and ultimately destroy him. So Hezekiah should not capitulate to the word of that upstart, to the Rabshakeh, because he's heard a greater word from God's prophet. Well, from 37 verse 8, the scene changes. And here Sennacherib's moved further north from Lachish to Libnah, and he's actually a bit closer to Jerusalem and a bit further away from Egypt. You see, Sennacherib's heard verse 9 that Tuharkar, the king of Cush, who's also at that time king of Egypt, Sennacherib's heard that Tuharkar had set out to fight against him. And so Sennacherib's moved a little further north. And from Libnah, Sennacherib sends Hezekiah another message. And his extreme arrogance is again evident. So Sennacherib is effectively here calling God a deceiving liar. So look at verse 10. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. He's calling God a liar. Sennacherib taunts Hezekiah again in verse 11. "Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction, and shall you be delivered?" Sennacherib not only taunts Hezekiah, he belittles and mocks the Lord. He implies that Hezekiah's God is impotent, like the so-called gods of the vanquished nations. So look at verse 12. He arrogantly says, "Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed?" And to rub it in even further, Sennacherib asks in verse 13, "Actually, by the way, O King Hezekiah, tell me, where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, the king of Ivar? Where are they?" The answer, the implied answer, they're all gone. And the implication? Hezekiah, you're a goner too. Now, all Sennacherib's mocking and threatening is delivered to Hezekiah in a letter, verse 4. And again, Hezekiah, verse 14, sorry. And again, Hezekiah, a believer under pressure, God's king under pressure, he does what believers and kings should always do. Hezekiah takes it to the Lord in prayer. So we're told that he spreads Sennacherib's letter before the Lord, and then he prays that truly magnificent prayer in verse 16. So listen again to the prayer. "O Lord of hosts," that is, Lord of the heavenly armies, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God. You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, with which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations in their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." Here, Hezekiah, pious Hezekiah, prays to the true and living God to save Jerusalem. And not just for their sake, actually, verse 20, but for the sake of the Lord's own great glory and fame. Friends, what a prayer. A desperate believer, a desperate leader, brought to the end of himself, utterly at his wits' ends, on his knees before God, pleading for salvation, pleading for God to act, pleading for God to make himself famous before his whole creation. Well, friends, that's a prayer that God's quick to answer. You see, God does see, and he does hear, and he will indeed act. The true God, who is free to act sovereignly any time he chooses, the true God chooses to act here because Hezekiah prayed. So look at verse 21. Isaiah sent to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him." So friends, the true God, the universal king, is about to deal with that pretender, Sennacherib, in answer to Hezekiah's humble, desperate prayer. He's going to deal with Sennacherib swiftly, absolutely, for the salvation of his own people and for his own great glory. And he spells this out in those verses from verse 22. So look at verse 22. The Lord God says, "She despises you." That is, Jerusalem despises you, Sennacherib. She scorns you. The virgin daughter of Zion, she wags her head behind you. It's like Jerusalem saying, "Na, na, 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 na," behind Sennacherib. God says, "Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice, Sennacherib, and lifted your eyes to the heights? You have lifted your eyes against the Holy One of Israel." That's not good. And then verse 24, "By your servants, you have mocked the Lord." So God, through his prophet here, is saying, "Sennacherib, you've made a bad choice. You're an idiot. You've mocked the living God, the Holy One of Israel." And verse 24 and 25, all the conquering of the nations that Sennacherib considers that he's achieved, like Lebanon, or all the conquering of the nations that Sennacherib considers he might achieve, like Egypt in verse 25, they're all actually a delusion. You see, Sennacherib's only had success up till this point for the Lord's own purposes. Sennacherib's only been a tool in God's hands. Truly, Sennacherib is a tool. So look at verse 26. Have you not heard, God says, have you not heard that I, the Lord, determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins. Sennacherib's a goose. He thought of himself as the great king, but the true king, the Lord God, rules over Sennacherib. And having used Sennacherib for his purposes, well, actually, God has no further purpose for him. He has no further use for him. He's going to discard him. So look at verse 28. God says, I know you're sitting down, Sennacherib, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put a hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I'll turn you back on the way by which you come. Friends, God is going to destroy Sennacherib. Sennacherib's goose is cooked. And in doing so, God will liberate his own people in Jerusalem. We're told, verse 30, that God will give them a sign. Jerusalem will get off its knees. Jerusalem will recover. Initially, this year, their food supply will come from the self-sown stuff that's scattered round about. But in the second year, it'll come from whatever grows from that. But a day is coming, God says, in the third year when they'll be back to normal, when production will be in full swing. God's people in Judah and Jerusalem will again, verse 31 and 32, they'll again be firmly established and secure. It will happen, verse 32, because the Lord God himself will see to it. Friends, God is unequivocal. Though it is true that Assyria had been, chapter 10, verse 5, it is true that Assyria had been the rod of God's anger by which he chastened his ungodly people. Nonetheless, now, verse 33, having done that, the Lord God will turn the Assyrian king away at the gates. Sennacherib, verse 34, will not take Jerusalem. In fact, the Lord solemnly swears in verse 35, for I myself will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. God will do it. God will save his people from destitution and depravity and slavery and death. And in saving his people like that, God will and is glorifying himself. But also he'll be upholding his covenant with David that we can read about in 2 Samuel 7. So David's throne, on which Hezekiah currently sits, David's throne will survive. It will survive this attack from Sennacherib. Here, with Hezekiah still in office, God's people under God's king will remain securely planted. So that's what God says he'll do, and that's exactly what he does do. He defends and saves Jerusalem in verse 35. He defends and saves Jerusalem in verse 36. So we're told that the Lord of hosts, that is the divine warrior, the Lord of hosts dispatches the angel of the Lord, and overnight the Assyrian war machine is decimated, 185,000 of them. Sennacherib is sent packing, his tail between his legs. He's sent packing by the true God, the true king. And then when he gets back home in Nineveh, worshipping in the temple of his false god, in verse 38, Sennacherib gets what's coming. He's unceremoniously assassinated by his lovely sons. So at the end of this passage, God's the winner, God's people are winners because of what God does, and Sennacherib is the loser. Friends, the true God, as we've seen in this passage, the true God rescues hopeless cases. He does it for the sake of his own integrity and glory. So he did it for his old covenant people in Hezekiah's day, and he does it now for his new covenant people in our day. And so, friends, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is nothing new to you. You know this is true. You know that the Lord God rescues hopeless cases because you were a hopeless case and I was a hopeless case. We were, according to Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Spiritually, we were categorically hopeless cases. And yet through the ministry of God's ultimate king, the ultimate descendant of David, through Jesus in his death and resurrection, the true God has rescued us. Friends, in our sin, we were enslaved. We were caged up like a bird. We were at our wits' end, unable to save ourselves. Or Romans 5 verse 6 puts it this way, we were weak, we were sinners, Romans 5 8. We were the ungodly, Romans 5 6. Because of our sin, we were, verse 10, enemies. We were enemies not of a temporary king like Sennacherib, but we were enemies of the true king, God himself. Friends, it's helpful for us as believers to remember this. You and I absolutely were hopeless cases. Yet at the right time, we're told in Romans 5 verse 6, at the right time the Lord Jesus died even for us, rescuing us from our sin and reconciling us to God. But even as reconciled and rescued people, we can sometimes still feel as if we're still caged up like a bird. So frankly, sometimes life, even for believers, can be difficult, even very difficult. In fact, sometimes in a world that's fundamentally opposed to God, life can be difficult for believers because we're believers. So what do we do in those circumstances? What should we do? Well, like Hezekiah, we should go to God in his word and in prayer. We should go to the scriptures, listening to God as he speaks there by his spirit, as he comforts us and encourages us and strengthens us and instructs us. We should go to God in his word. But we should also, as Hezekiah did, go to God in prayer, bringing our stresses and our anxieties to God, trusting that, as Romans 8 teaches us, that in all things, even in the hard stuff, that God is working for our good, our ultimate eternal good. You'll remember that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of a very difficult time in his ministry and life, a very painful time when he and Timothy actually were so utterly burdened by some trial, we don't know what it is, they were so utterly burdened that they despaired even of life itself. A time when he and Timothy could have been tempted to believe that their case was hopeless. Now, you and I may never actually quite go through such extreme difficulties as Paul and Timothy went through, but whatever difficulties we will face, or maybe whatever difficulties you are facing right now, whenever we might be tempted to feel that the case is hopeless, may God give us grace, as he did for Paul and Timothy. May God give us grace to see that these painful things come, as we're told in 2 Corinthians, these painful things come to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead.